Good morning. Welcome to the next installment of What is Truth? Pilate, the Roman official who had the very source of all truth right in front of him, he didn't know it, was a cynical individual who came to the conclusion that there's no way I can know truth. When Jesus stood in front of him, he's getting told by his wife, don't have anything to do with this man. So he's like, my wife had a bad dream about you, and the Greek philosophers say this, and the Romans say that, and I don't even know what truth is. So yet Jesus continues to try to draw even Pilate to himself by saying, everyone on the side of truth listens to me. So what is truth? Well, we've already seen that truth is personified in Jesus Christ. Truth is not a thing. Truth is the person of God. In John 8, Jesus said, if you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed, and you will know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. This phrase has been taken out of context even by non-Christian authors and movie writers, etc. The truth that Jesus is talking about here is the truth of the knowledge of God. When you follow and continue in the teaching of the Lord's word, then the truth of God will free you from all of the false teachings, false religions, man-made solutions to mankind's problems, and you'll see things clearly. So truth is something that is knowable even in the spiritual realms. Godly love is known by its actions. I'm going to do something a little bit different in this segment because I thought to myself, I'm getting a little too academic with this, and I need to try to bring it down to where you understand that truth is meant to be lived out, not just known here. It's got to be lived out. What good is it to know a bunch of stuff and not do anything with it? You may be a tremendous academic, but maybe you're a great failure in life. You need to be able to apply truth to the way you live. If you cannot apply the truth of God to your daily existence, then all of this is for nothing. This is how we know what truth is, what love is, rather, says the Apostle John in 1 John 3:16. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? So, godly love is known by its action. And so the comparison here is the same. Christ laid down his life for us. He didn't just say he loves us. He actually demonstrated that he loved us. Romans says that later on, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And the Apostle John is saying, if you as a Christian know of a need that somebody has and you can shut your life off from that, then there's something wrong inside of you. So godly love is known by action. If your life is self-centered and self-absorbed only, and all you think of is just how you can survive, then you're missing the whole point. God wants you to understand that there's a whole world of people out there who need us to show them care. And look what he says next in this. Loving like Christ is truth. So truth isn't meant to just be an academic intellectual pursuit. Truth is meant to be lived out like Christ lived it out. Its results are personal security. So when you love like Christ, that is truth, if you will, in action. Truth in action, where you believe on the Lord God, you accept what Jesus has done for you, then you love people the way Christ would. That is truth. When you live this way, it gives you a tremendous sense of personal security, security in the sense of not security from the bad guys that are out there, but security from the fact that I don't have to wonder, am I saved? Does God love me? If I die, what's going to happen to me? The security that we get from knowing that we're living our lives the way God would have us live them. So John picks it up here in 1 John 3:18. Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue only, but with actions and in truth. It's easy to say, I love you. It's easy to say, I care about you. I'm praying for you. It's a lot more challenging to put it into action. Because notice what he's saying here. with actions and in truth. So if the truth of God has come to you and you are able to still be insulated from all of the problems in this world and the problem people in this world, you have a lot to learn. Because God looked at us, and it says this in John 3:16, not 1 John 3:16, but John 3:16. God so loved the world that it compelled him to send his son, so that they would not perish. So you and I need to see this, and we need to model our lives after it. This then is how we know that we belong to the truth, and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence whenever our hearts condemn us. For God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. So John is saying this, look, when you live this out, when you take the truth of God into your life, and then you begin to show that love, that Christ-like love, to people around you, even to people who don't deserve it. That's what the scriptures say about Christ's love. While we were yet sinners, he died for us. He didn't expect any payback, but he knew that it would produce, if you will, payback, and that many people would respond to that expression of love. Many people reject it out of hand. That doesn't matter. If you and I demonstrate this kind of love to people, even if you never get the earthly result of seeing the result, you don't have to worry about that. Just continue to love people. Continue to go the extra mile. Continue to turn the other cheek. Continue to love like Christ, and you'll not be disappointed, because in eternity, you'll see the ultimate result. Our security, that security that you have if you live this way, it'll bring you a confidence. And what I mean by confidence is an optimism to be able to live life. People are always, not everybody, but some people tell me, oh, you need to have some guns. You need to have some personal security, personal protection. Actually, I never intend on using a gun to kill somebody. Even if somebody threatens me, I'm going to try to talk to them. They might kill me. Well, what if they kill your family? They might. I'm still going to try to reason with somebody. Oh, what if it's a mass murderer that runs in your school and starts shooting and everything? Obviously, there's exceptions to the general rules of life. You know, that doesn't happen every day, happening way too much, actually. And maybe it's because we're way too concerned about personal security and thinking that the way I achieve that security is to kill everything in my way. Everything that disagrees with me, just do away with it. We have to watch out with this, because when you understand that I can love like God through Christ in my Christian life, I can give myself in service and in demonstration to even non-believers, and they may never appreciate it, it still gives you a total confidence. I am a totally optimistic person about the future because of God and because of his promises and eternal life. And even this temporal world that we live in, I am optimistic. Yes, I know there are dire predictions and dire prophecies about what's going to happen in the end of the world. You heard some of that in the book of Revelation when I preached on that. But why do we like to fixate on destruction and damnation and vengeance instead of life and abundance and blessing? It seems to be a function of the human nature to tend towards death and destruction instead of life and blessing. We need to have the optimism of getting out there and living life, like God told the prophet Ezekiel to tell the children of Israel while they were in the Babylonian captivity. Plant vineyards, build houses, get married, have kids, even though you're captives in a land that is not yours. Help us to have confidence. Dear friends, this is John, 1 John 3:21. If our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from him anything we ask, because we obey his commands and do what pleases him. So we have confidence because we're living the way God wants us to live. We have accepted what we just learned in the previous verse, which is he wants to bless us. He wants to see us love, not just with words, but with truth in action. We need to demonstrate that we love people, okay? Look what it says here in Matthew. I'm going to show you a passage here with no points for you to fill in here, because this account in the Gospel of Matthew is Jesus Christ describing what happens at the final judgment, okay? Now, there are some teachers who would say, oh, this is the great white throne judgment, or this is the Bema seat. I'm not going to get into all of that. I'm just going to read the story, because let's read what it says here. Because the criteria of the judgment here is based on one thing. Watch. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all of the angels with him, that's a statement of certitude, a statement of fact. He, the Son of Man, will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All the nations, the ethnos, the family groups of all the world will be gathered together before him. He, the one on the throne, will separate the people one from another, as a shepherd separates sheep from goats. He'll put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. The king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me." Then the righteous will say, answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry? You, the King of glory, sitting on a throne with angels all around him? We never saw you hungry or feed you or thirsty or give you something to drink. We never saw you in that condition. When did we see you a stranger invite you in or needing clothes or clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go and visit you?" And the king will reply, "I tell you the truth. Whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did it for me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, you didn't clothe me. I was sick, in prison, you didn't look after me." They will also answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or in prison?" He will reply, "I tell you the truth, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these human beings, you didn't do it for me." Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. So what is the criteria of this judgment? It's how people treated each other. It's how you acted towards your fellow human being. When you treat somebody the way that God would have you treat them, you'll have a confidence, you'll demonstrate that you really know the truth, because the truth isn't just intellectual, it is meant to be effectual in the life that you and I live. Yes, he puts difficult people in your life, people who are thieves and liars and adulterers and murderers, etc., etc., drug addicts, alcoholics, people who hurt you, people who betray you. If you learn how to minister to them regardless of all of that bad behavior, you're acting like the Lord. Watch. I'm going to quote a theologian here, and it's me. "Our knowledge of God's truth compels us to a lifestyle that is Christ-like. We treat others as Christ would because that is how he treats us. We do good unto others because he did good unto us first. We believe that when we treat others in a Christ-like manner, we are treating people as if they were the Lord himself. And in demonstrating this kind of love towards them, we fulfill any requirement that God has of us." Now, this, when I write a book one day, maybe I'll put that in there. What I'm trying to show you here in this passage and in this sermon is that when you treat somebody the way God would have you treat them, you're actually, according to that story that we just read, which isn't a story, it is the basis of the final judgment, that how you treated somebody is how you treated the Lord himself. He was saying, anytime you did it unto one of them, you did it unto me. It was me who was sick. It was me who was in prison. It was me who was depressed. It was me who was suicidal. It was me who was a drunkard and a drug addict. It was me. And anytime you touched another human being, you were touching me. That's an amazing, amazing truth. So don't be discouraged by all of the sin and all of the failure all around you. See it as an opportunity to teach, to demonstrate to people in the eyes of the Lord that you love them and that God loves them, okay? Our relationship with God is made possible by his Spirit living in us. This is his command, 1 John 3:23. Believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he commanded us. Those who obey his commands live in him and he in them. This is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he gave us. So The Holy Spirit of God has been given now because of what Jesus did on the cross. The Holy Spirit was now allowed to come into the very heart of the repentant sinner. And that relationship is now made possible with the Holy Spirit orienting you with God, having relationship with God. It is made possible, our relationship with God is made possible by the Holy Spirit. I'm going to kind of dwell on this for a couple of sermons because the whole notion of the Holy Spirit and your experience with the Holy Spirit has been unfortunately hijacked by all kinds of strange teachings and even false teachings. When you read the scriptures about what the Holy Spirit does in our lives, you will be amazed because it's already happening if you're born again. Look what it says here in Numbers chapter 11, verse 24 through 29. Now, there's a whole story here. You ought to read the whole Bible, but read this story. To set it into context, Moses is at Mount Sinai, and he is with the children of Israel in the Exodus. They've already left Egypt, and they're alone with God in the desert. And Moses brings together the 70 elders of Israel and had them stand around the tabernacle, the tent. That's where God's Holy of Holies was. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke with him, with Moses. He took the spirit that was on him, on Moses, the Holy Spirit, and put the spirit on the 70 elders. When the spirit rested on them, they prophesied. However, two of them, whose names were Eldad and Medad, had remained in the camp. They were listed amongst the elders, but they did not go out to the tent. So there's two individuals that were missing at the meeting. Yet the Spirit rested on them also, and they also prophesied in the camp. A young man ran and told Moses, "Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp." Joshua, son of Nun, who had been Moses' aide since his youth, spoke up and said, "Moses, my Lord, stop them." But Moses replied, "Are you jealous for my sake? I wish that the Lord's people were all prophets and that the Lord would put his spirit on all of them." Well, that is the very genius of the new covenant, because that's what he did. He has now sent the Holy Spirit to any repentant sinner so that they can now have the word of God inside of them, so that they can now speak "God loves you" to people around them. They can now bless people around them. They can now share the news of God with people all around them. So it's not meant for just the holy individuals, the priests, the prophets, the evangelists. It's for all of his people. We're all to be given an equal portion in the Spirit. Okay, the Spirit is now, if you will, accessible to anyone who receives Christ. Because the new covenant was always the plan of God. The new covenant has always been God's plan. It is the eternal covenant that'll never be made old. It'll never be replaced. It's always going to be this way from here into eternity for the people who receive it. I will give them an undivided heart. This is in Ezekiel 11. This is one of the prophecies of the new covenant. There's also quotes in Jeremiah. And I will put a new spirit in them. A new means the Holy Spirit. I will remove from them their heart of stone, that is the natural human tendency towards resistance against God and God's word, and I'll give to them a heart of flesh. They will follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. They will be my people, and I will be their God. The new covenant has always been God's plan. Now, God's Spirit, His Holy Spirit, is the Spirit of truth. Okay, the Holy Spirit isn't a force, the force be with you, or like even the JWs think that the Holy Spirit is not a person, but a force. I'll try to dismantle that here. Jesus speaking here, speaking to his disciples after Judas left, "I will pray to the Father." Notice what Jesus is doing here. I, Jesus, the Son of God, will pray to the Father on the throne, and he, the Father, will give you another comforter, that he may abide with you. So what has Jesus just done here? He has revealed to us that the Father, that he, Jesus, is not the Father, and the Father is not the Spirit. But yet, there is the Trinity here. What we see here is the Father, the Son, and the Spirit acting in unison. Never does God ever act in unilateral ways. The Son doesn't go off and do his own thing, and the Holy Spirit doesn't go off and do his own thing, and God the Father on the throne, like the Romans believe, Jupiter, he gets angry and does his own thing. God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God in three persons. So Jesus is saying, when I die and give my life for the sins of the world, and I am buried and resurrected and I ascended to heaven, then I will pray to God and I will ask God to, now that I've paid for sin, now you can allow the Holy Spirit to come into the sinner. So Jesus said, he's the Spirit of truth. He is the Spirit of truth. So what is the Holy Spirit? An experience, a supernatural experience that causes you to roll around on the floor and lay down and be a blithering idiot? Or is the Holy Spirit something and someone more? Jesus said of God, God is spirit. Those who worship God must worship in spirit and truth. Notice the spirit and truth are coupled together. They're not divorced from one another. The Holy Spirit is the reveal of truth, revealer of truth to us. Now watch. In order to worship this God, whom Jesus says is spirit, God is spirit, those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. That's in the story of the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, okay? God is spirit. He's not physical. Where is this spirit? Is this spirit in heaven? Is this spirit only in Christians? Is this spirit with the high priest and the Pope only? The Spirit of God, if you want to study theology, you'll study this about God, his characteristics. One of the characteristics of God is that he is called omnipresent. Omni means all. Present means everywhere. So wherever you go, there is the Spirit of God. David said, I go into the heights, you are there. I go to the depths, you are there. I make my bed in Sheol in the grave, and you are there too. He's everywhere. He is omnipresent. The Spirit of God is the Holy Spirit, and he is the Spirit of truth. Now watch what Jesus says in his description of the Holy Spirit. When whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not. People come to the conclusion that I can't see God, I can't feel God, I can't hear God, so therefore he doesn't exist. There's a big problem with that. You cannot see, feel, or touch God with physical senses. You cannot. You can touch, you can feel, you can hear, you can sense physical things that God has made. That's what Romans says, that man is without excuse because of the physical evidences of God's power. We see it all around us. You can touch something, you can hear something, you can feel something, you can see something, you can smell something, and that's all through physical senses. But when it comes to God, in order to worship God in spirit and truth, you must be born into the spirit realm. And that only happens through a spiritual action. The world can't receive him because it can't see him, doesn't know him. But you know him. Jesus says, if you're a Christian, you know the Holy Spirit. Why? He'll live in you. He's living in you, and he will be with you. He'll dwell with you. He'll live in you. More on this in the next sermon, because to teach the teaching of the Holy Spirit, I have to spend a lot of time to try to undo a lot of the false teaching that has arisen around the Holy Spirit. There's so much misunderstanding about the Holy Spirit that I feel like I'm talking a foreign language when I try to explain to you the biblical description of the Holy Spirit. His main reason in the life of the believer is not to have you have an experience with the Holy Spirit, but to lead you into truth, to dwell in you, to empower you, to help you to understand who God is. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for the teachings of the Scriptures and the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth, and he is inside of us. If we're born again, if we've accepted Christ, he is inside of us. And now, Lord, I pray, concerning your people, that it's not just something that is intellectual to them, that this truth that has come into them becomes a dynamic that helps them to demonstrate love, concern, compassion for people all around them, whoever they are, enemies or friends, family members or distant, unknown people, that we would always understand that we are here to demonstrate the love of God to even those who don't deserve it. We need to be like you. God demonstrates his love in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Can we believers give ourselves for people that don't even say thank you? Can we support a church that who knows what the total impact of that church's ministry is? Maybe they don't always say thank you. It doesn't matter. We're not living to be noticed by men. We're living to be noticed by you. Help us, Lord, to do all of this in the power and in the presence of our God, the Holy Spirit, who is in us. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for being in us. Thank you, Father, for dwelling with us. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for leading us into truths. Help your people to maintain their position in the truth. Help them not to be distracted or dissuaded from truth. It is difficult in our day and age to hold to the basic principles of truth in Scripture, since there's so many even from inside of the church that are almost screaming at us that there's something else. Help us who have never had that so-called experience, that second experience with God through the Holy Spirit. It's not that at all, Lord, for the filling of the Spirit is a constant thing. It is not a one-time event. It happens all the time as we breathe in and we breathe out physically, so we must do so spiritually as well. Help us, Lord, to listen to your Spirit, listen to your Word as revealed to us in the Scriptures. Amen.